So.
All right, everybody. Good morning. Good morning. We good? Everybody okay? Right? It's election day. You excited? It's election day. About to find out who's the elected here. That's what we're about to do. We're going to have some fun. All right. Man, you guys, it's an exciting day. I'm going to get happy right now. I'm going to get happy. Yeah. Jane, what does that look? What's going on there?
I'm trying to read your mind.
Hey, I'll interpret for you. That's what you get for sitting on the back row and not having glasses. All right, that's what's going to happen. I'll spell it out for you. All right, we'll be good. We'll be good. Ah, Layla, why don't you pray for us? Shall you?
Father God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for gathering us all together to study your word, God, and grow closer to you. Father, I'm thankful for Shay that he is putting aside a morning to come and just teach us. In all of the time that it takes him to study beforehand and prep for us, God, I'm just so thankful for that. So, Father, I pray that as we dive down deep into your word and the meaning of the text that you have before us, God, I pray that we can just have open minds and that we're just prepared to hear and understand what you have before us, God. So we're thankful for this day. In your name's name, amen.
Amen. All right, so last time we were together, we cranked open the awesome of Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 does a great job of synthesizing everything Paul's argued for previous. So it talked about our past justification, how God saved us, talked about our present sanctification, how the Spirit is working in us, testifying within us. And then we left off by talking about our future glorification. What about that day we long for? There is a day fixed in time that Paul says the creation groans for. And so literally that groaning that creation has it, waiting for the day of its redemption. That brokenness that occurred in Genesis chapter 3 when the earth was fractured. And now the earth waits for that day when it will be redeemed. Likewise, so do we. We wait for that day when the eastern sky will crack open. Christ will descend with his army and comes and makes all things new. And so we groan. And in the meantime, until that day happens, we have three things that sustain us. And Paul, we saw two of them last week. One is hope. It's not a worldly hope. It's not like, man, maybe I hope it rains. Maybe it will, maybe it won't. It is a hope of that which is assured. It is an expectant waiting for that which is promised. And we hope, and hope does not fail us. Second is what else helps us in the meantime is the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit who helps us. He is the helper, the paraclete, who comes alongside and helps God's people, particularly in the area of prayer. Because when we don't know what to pray, thank God that our prayers don't rest on how well we articulate them, how well we even understand what exactly to pray for, but we have the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And that was not a prayer language, absolutely could not be a prayer language, but that is simply the fact that we have one who can articulate the inner longings of the soul that we don't even know how to put to words. The fact is that God put those there and the Spirit intercedes. But there's a third thing that anchors us in, and that is the ability to trust in God's sovereign promises. And that's where Paul's going to deal with here for us today. God's ultimate purpose and plans for not only life, but particularly in salvation, that we can trust God that he will secure what he has begun. And so in verse 28, where we're going to start here, these things that he burdens us for in prayer, they are used in verse 27 to work out his will, which in verse 28 is for your ultimate good. And so this is what he says in verse 28, very well-known passage here. And we know that God causes all things to work together for the good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. If you were to circle the words there, "we know," what would you contrast that with in verse 26? We do not know. See, in our finite thinking, do we know what's right for us? I mean, do we know what is right for us? Do we know what's right for each other? Ultimately, do we really know that? No, we don't. We are finite. We are broken. But we can know in verse 28 that God does know. That God knows exactly what is right for us. And that God is good. And whatever God chooses for us, whatever he aligns for us, may not be enjoyable for us at the time, but it will fit into his sovereign puzzle. And we can trust him on that. We can believe him for that. Finite people tend to look at tragedy and accuse God of doing wrong. That's what finite people do. This tragedy besets us, and we look at God and say, and must assume immediately that that God is wrong in allowing this to happen to us, right? In the same way why my kids often see my spankings or my withholding their sixth piece of cherry pie as this horrific thing that I have done to them and inflicted upon them, right? Not knowing that if truth be known, in the grand scheme of things, it's actually very good why I'm doing that. In the same way it is with us, all the more with God. Now I want you to note here, verse 28, is that a universal verse that is meant to put at the end of Hallmark cards for all your lost friends? Who is that verse for, according to that verse? Ah, it's called for those who are called. That's who that verse is for. This is not a universal promise to all people at all times in all places. Verse 28 is applied specifically to those who are believers, who are chosen believers in Christ. Now, better watch out. Here we go, right? It's election time. We started using a word here that's going to get interesting. And before we get there, before we dive into election, I want to wrap up the main point of this passage, what Paul's saying here. And what he's saying is bad things are going to happen in your life as a Christian. You believe that? Is that true? Anybody disagree with that? Just want to make sure what kind of theological camp we're in here. Right? Bad things are going to happen. But when they do, you are to rest on your theology, no matter what may come. Meaning there has to be an undergirding understanding of why those problems are happening that you need to know, that you need to trust in concerning who God is. In fact, there's going to be some painful things that are happening. There are some of you in here that are going to go through some incredible brokenness. There are some of you in here who are going to lose a child at some point in your life. There are some of you in here who are going to miscarry, who are not going to be able to get pregnant. There are some of you who are going to struggle with being single for a lot longer. There are going to be some of you in here who are going to experience, God forbid, but probably in a room this size, there will be at least one who will experience divorce. Probably in this room. There are some of you who are going to, sadly, who are going to die before you turn 50. And there will be many of us in this room who will attend your funeral. And as morbid as sad it sounds, you think, no, that ain't me. There's no way that's me. I'm telling you, in a sampling of this size, it's going to happen. It's going to happen in here. There are going to be some things that are going to be incredibly painful that you're going to walk through. But you have to know something. You have a heavenly Father who is good, who is sovereign over all. You have a heavenly Father who is working out even the most painful of circumstances. Whether it is sin in your own life that is going to wreck your life, whether it is sin of others whose sin has brought about collateral damage on your life and has victimized you from their sin, or whether it's just struggles that are going to come from living in a broken and fallen world. Pain is going to come, but you have got to know that God is intimately involved and that God does not allow anything to happen to you that is outside of his sovereign plan for working out his good in your life. And that is a theological understanding that you've got to embrace now before circumstances hit, so you can allow your theology to discern your circumstances rather than having your circumstances dictate your theology. If you wait until the wheels fall off before you figure out who God is, it's over. You'll hate God, you'll become bitter, and you'll walk away. But if prior to these wheels falling off your life, you understand who God is and you can trust him, it's going to help you in walking through those painful events on your life. So you've got to trust him, and that's what Paul is trying to get at in this passage. Not only will hope sustain you, not only will the Spirit of God intercede for you and sustain you, but you literally are going to have a trust anchored in the goodness of God, who is working all things out for your good. Now, in speaking about his purposes, Paul's going to expand upon an idea that he mentioned back in chapter 1. The idea that there are a certain group of people who have been called. A certain group of people who have been chosen by God out of his rich mercy and grace. And so now we begin to dive into this section known as election or predestination. Before we go there, I want you to know something about this section we're about to read. This is a section that I refer to as the family secret. All right? When Paul talks about election and he talks about predestination, can I tell you what he's not doing here? Paul did not wake up the morning that this was penned and think to himself, nor did God in inspiring this, man, how could I really mess up these people real good? How could I just confuse them? What could I write that will literally bring them to this tension of hating me for being unfair? Ah, election, that's what I'll do. I'll talk to him about the idea how I chose some and I didn't choose others, so I can just mess them up royally and have them PO'd at me for the rest of their life and just really get them good. That's not why this was penned. This section you're about to read about God's choosing has everything to do with security. It is Paul allowing you inside to the family secret so that you will understand that if you have been chosen by Christ, he can never lose you. The whole thing is meant to be understood in that lens. That's why the doctrine of predestination is here, is to show you, not so you'd spend your days depressed about everybody that isn't, but that you would simply be filled with worship and awe and understanding that if you've been chosen by God, he can never lose you. You are secure. Do not, as we go through this section, get lost among the trees and forget what the forest is about. If you read Romans 8 and 9 and you come away mad at God, you have read these passages wrong. That's not what it's supposed to be. Now, it's going to bring about attention. We're going to wrestle with it. But the whole goal is that the believer would read these passages and you would literally sing a sonnet unto God for his incredible grace and mercy in saving you and securing you until that day of redemption. That's the idea. So back here in verse 29, Paul has been speaking on how God uses things, even hard things, for his infinite purposes, and one of those happens to be the salvation of wicked people. And here's how it works. Look at verse 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that we would be the firstborn among many brethren, and that these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. And this is why this passage is so incredible. You have to know the understanding of each of these words. Each of these words are incredible in their meaning and will tell you the story of salvation. The first word we got was in verse 28, and that is the word called. It is the word klatos which means invited. It is going to be different than the word call that's used in the very next verse. And if you don't know Greek, you would never understand the powerful difference between these two words. Two different Greek words he uses. Kratos is the idea of invited. The word foreknew in verse 29, prognosko, what word do you think we get from that? Prognosis, right? It is God's architectural knowledge or plan for what he's going to do. This is huge. When we talk about declaring a prognosis for somebody, we're going, okay, here's kind of the situation at hand, and here's how we're going to treat it, right? Here's the prognosis. Here's how this thing's going to play out, right? Foreknowledge is not foresight, all right? You need to know that, because foresight is how the Arminian will use this verse. They will say that this is the idea that God looked down through time and he saw who would choose him. And based upon who would choose him, he chose them, right? That is the idea of foresight. But it's completely not what this idea is talking about. Foresight, the idea that a sovereign, omniscient God doesn't really know something, and he would have to look down through time to figure out who's going to choose him. That is like literally taking a dart, throwing it against a wall, then walking over to it and circling a bullseye around it and going, look, I have really good aim. That's not it at all. This verse is not talking about God's omniscience of your brilliance to choose him. This is talking about, as the Old Testament would use, you whom I've known among the nations. It's the idea that I knew you beforehand. I knew you, remember Psalm 139? In your mother's womb before I even made you. Jesus was, the scriptures say, foreknown before the foundation of the world. Foreknowledge has the idea of God's blueprint of what he is going to do. If it's simply foresight, God is not sovereign. God is not omniscient. If he's got to look down through time to figure out if you're going to choose him on your own, then God is not sovereign. This is the fact that in God's mind, way long ago, old Mark over there was known by God. That's the idea of foreknowledge. He knew you before you ever were. He knew how this was going to play out. He literally drew up the prognosis. He drew up the architectural plan of what he was going to do to save you before you were ever born. That's the idea of foreknowledge, and it is not foresight. Then what God did is he took this plan that was in his mind and he drew it out. All right? So he created his invite list. He had in his mind what he was going to do. And then you get the word in verse 29, predestined. It's the word prohoriso. What word do you think we get out of horiso?
Horizon.
Horizon. What is the horizon? It's this boundary line, right? Prohoriso is the idea of God marking out the boundaries beforehand. He predetermined where the boundary line of salvation was going to come for you. This intimacy that God had in mind for your salvation became a plan that he put down into action. He sat down and went, okay, February's good. February 1990, I'm going to save Shay. I know Shay's, I've invited Shay, I've called him. I know how I'm going to save Shay. And then I'm going to write down, here's how it's actually going to happen. And I'm going to mark out Shay's boundaries beforehand. February 1990, I'm going to grab him. I'm going to pull him out. That's the idea of predestination. Before you were ever born, God predetermined exactly how and when you would come to saving faith. That, with Jesus as the first fruit of God's family, he knew how he would then adopt you into that family, ultimately, and how he would conform you to the image of the Son. It's all part of God's predetermined plan. So from eternity past God loved you, and he ordained how you would be, where you would be in terms of salvation. So the mind of God, his foreknowledge, became the plan of God. That is his predestination. And then notice what he did in verse 30. At the right time, he called you. This is a different word than the word called in verse 28. This one is not klotos, invited. It's kaleo, which is the word summoned. It's to bring forth. It is God's effectual plan in calling you, or his irresistible grace to draw you in at the right time. It's his bringing you forth from the plan on paper to the actuality of you trusting Christ. All these first four words are like a party. I'm going to throw a party, all right? What am I going to do in that party? Well, I'm going to sit down beforehand, and I'm going to create my invite list. Who do I want to come to this party? Right? And I'm going to jot out the names. And then I'm going to, after I do that invite to the party, I have in mind how I want to choose them to come. Okay? I have in mind how I want to get them there. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually write out the plan of how that's actually going to happen. And then at the right time, I'm going to say, come on over. That's how these play out. That's how the word called is different than the word called. This is the invite list. This is the moment when he actually said, all right, come on out. Come forth. I've got you. That's how these are playing out. And what happened then? What happened after God called you? At whatever point you got saved. For some of y'all, you got the exact date. You know the moment that happened. Others, you're like, man, I don't know, dude. To this day, I don't know the exact moment. I just know that God redeemed me. At whenever it was, the fact is what happened right on the other side of that event when he summoned you forth in faith, he then, verse 30, justified you. The idea there is to be declared righteous by God. We've talked about this one before. The moment he called you forth and you put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, in that moment, he credited righteousness to your account. He declared you righteous. And notice in verse 30, those that he made righteous, those that he justified, he also glorified. What's interesting about that, the word glorified means to make glorious. God made you glorious. But something funny about this word here is it's in the past tense. How does that happen? How can a future act be in a past tense? It's because at Calvary, what Jesus did for you was a done deal. Even though physically you're in this tent right now, you are also, according to Paul, seated with Christ at the right hand of the Father right now. Even though you're not, you are. You are as good as glorified. Are we still waiting for that physical day? Yes, we are. But are you as good as glorified right now? Yes, you are. If you are saved, though you remain in the flesh for a time, you are seated at the right hand of the Father in Christ. Positionally speaking, your glorification is secure. That's what Paul's getting at. You've been made glorious in Christ. And so, in verse 33, he'll summarize this whole thing of defining who you are in one word. What's the word he uses? What's your E word in verse 33? The elect, eklektos, chosen ones. Here's Paul's point, really two points. God has purposes in this life that you can't even fathom. One of those purposes is how he saved your wicked carcass. All right? One of those purposes is how he redeemed you. A people who do not deserve to be saved. But that's one of his purposes. Another purpose that we see here is that if he chose you, you are secure. You cannot lose your salvation. If he chose you, he can't unchoose you. You've been chosen in Christ. Scan verse 31 through 39. Just scan it. Kind of see what Paul is doing there? You're going to see a lot about security in there. There's no condemnation. There's no separation. Who can separate me? Who can bring a charge against me? Who can? Can't. I am secure. If you can choose it, then you can lose it. But if he chooses, then you're secure. That's the idea of predestination. That's the idea of sovereign election. Here's another way of reading these passages we just read and see if this isn't a little bit more powerful. My Bible uses the word whom a lot there in verse 28 through 30. Does your Bible have the word whom a lot? Those whom he foreknew, mm-hmm. Right? Those whom he predestined. Seems very general. Let's just assume there are 14,497 people who are of the elect. Let's just assume. Obviously a lot more than that. Let's assume there's 14,497 people whom God chooses. Plug that number in where you see the word whom. Listen to it this way. For those 14,497 people he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these 14,497 that he predestined, he also called. And these 14,497 that he called, he also justified. And these 14,497 he justified, he also glorified. So question, to those that he whom he chose, how many of them made it to heaven? All 14,497, right? Did he lose any of them? No. That's the idea of that passage. Every single one that God chooses, he secures. All right? Remember, Paul's not writing this to trip you up. Already your heads are spinning. Wait a minute. Marked out beforehand. That's jacked up, man. I mean, already you're there. And I get it. I've been there myself and still wrestle with a lot in predestination that I'll never be able to figure out. And we'll talk about that in a bit. But you're already going there, but you're missing the point of the passage. So already what's fueling in you is this anger and bitterness towards God. And you've missed the fact that he's trying to say you're secure. You can plug your name in that whom. Whatever your name is, you plug it in there. God foreknew you, predestined you, called you forth. So he justified you, glorified you. You're secure. He cannot lose you. That's why Paul's writing this. Do me a favor. Look at John. Hold your place there. Look at John chapter 6 real quick. Go back to your left. John chapter 6, verses 36 through 39. Listen to these verses. It is the same idea, all right? So in case you're wondering if Paul and Jesus are different people here, what does Jesus say? Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me." Right? "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but I raise it up on the last day." Can you lose your salvation? No. All that the Father gives me. Is it all who figured out on their own that they've come to me? No. Who gave them to Jesus? The Father. How did he give them? He chose you. All that the Father gave, I will not lose. That has the idea of election and security. Look at John chapter 10. Flip over a few chapters. John chapter 10, verse 26 and following. Same thing here. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." That's who he's talking to. He's looking at some nasty Pharisees here. But in verse 27, "Not so with the elect. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." No one. My Father, by the way, who is the one who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one, in case you missed it the first time, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Can you lose your salvation? No, unless Jesus is a liar. That's the only way. Now, go back to Romans 8. Remember, the main point of this context is our future glorification, and we are secure. You can't lose it, because you didn't choose it. I know there's questions. We're going to get there. I know there's going to be curiosities and frustrations. We're going to get there. But for right now, in this moment, don't miss the fact that you're secure, that God has secured you forever. The intended response of verse 28 through 30 is verse 31 through 39. Note it this way. This is what Paul's getting at. In the biggest, most divine game of Red Rover, you got to come over. All right? And what do you do when you've been picked? What do you do when he chose you and he didn't have to? Right there. That's verse 31 through 39. Verse 31 through 39 is Paul's poem. It's his anthem. It's how you're meant to respond to election. Most people get upset and bitter at election. This is how you're meant to respond at election. Verse 31 through 39. And in these verses, he's going to ask four questions, and with them, he's going to provide you four assurances about your salvation. First question, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Is there opposition to God's people? Certainly there is, right? But in the grand scheme of things, is there really anybody who can oppose our salvation as much as God is for it? Is there? Not at all. Verse 32, here's your first assurance. There is no opposition. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? The question is basically asking, what do you think is harder for God to give? Is it harder for God to give you his own son on the cross or to give you heaven? What do you think is harder? His son, right? But if he was willing to give you his son so that you can be saved, do you really think that he'll withhold his house from you? No. He gave you his son. Why would he let your salvation go? He spared no expense for you. So God is for you. There is no opposition. I don't care who comes, what the accuser does and comes and accuses you. No, she's not his. He's not his. It doesn't matter what anybody says. If God is for you, there is no opposition against you. Second question, verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who can accuse you before God? Can anybody, Satan included, point a finger at God's people and accuse them of against God's love? No. Because at the end of verse 33, who's the one who declared you righteous? God is the one who justifies. Not Satan, not your own conscience, not your friend next door. None of those can accuse you. God is the one who declares who's righteous and who's not. God does that. So there is no opposition there, but also in verse 33, the answer to this question, there's no accusation. Look at that. God is the one who justifies. If the Supreme Court makes a decision, can you appeal it any higher in our country? If you appeal something all the way through the appellate courts and make it to the Supreme Court and they make a decision, can you appeal any higher in our country? No. Do I need to go back to history class, all right? No, you can't appeal it any higher. Supreme Court is the final decision. What they say goes, all right? You cannot appeal anything higher than God. When God declares somebody righteous, no accuser can take it any further. Done. So there is not only no opposition, there is no accusation. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, as well in the book of Job, that Satan stands before God and accuses you day and night. Did you know that? Right now, as we sit in this room, you have an enemy who is shouting at God's throne, going, "Look at her! You can't save that! Did you see what she just did? Did you see what he just did? You're gonna do that, God? Look what she did! Look what he did!" Day and night, Revelation 12:10 says that's what Satan does. But you know what God says? Earmuffs. Earmuffs. Look at my son. Look at his wrists. Look at his feet. Look at his blood. She's mine. She is mine. He is mine. There is no accusation. Third question, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Is there condemnation for you in your salvation? Who's the one? Satan also seeks to condemn you, to prove your guilt continually before God. But can he? Can you lose that salvation just because there's one out there who continually seeks to condemn you? Has their own gavel, right? There's other courts out there that have their own gavels against you and say, "Guilty! Guilty! Condemn!" But God says, "No, only my gavel is the one that counts. And I say forgiven." Why? Because the blood of my son. That's why. Is there opposition? No. Is there accusation? No. Is there condemnation? No. Look at this in verse 34. Here's why. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. We're not condemned because you and I are so innocent in and of ourselves. We're not condemned. John tells us it's because we have an advocate in Christ who defends us with his own blood. And those accusations, those threats of condemnation, they're not heard. You are righteous because of Christ. So just as Revelation says that day and night Satan accuses you, do you know that you have a defense attorney who stands before Satan, seated at the right hand of the Father, who just simply puts up his wrists, puts up his feet, says, "No, mine, mine, purchased, I got him." You have literally an advocate, is what John calls him, a defense attorney, who defends for you and declares your innocence. You are righteous because of Christ, and you are only as secure as Christ was able to raise from the dead. Did he rise from the dead? Is he seated at the right hand of the Father right now? Then you are secure. Then you're secure. Fourth question, last appeal. There's no opposition, no accusation, no condemnation. And now in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation separate you? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Will any of those things separate you from the love of Christ? Is there anything out there that can separate you once you're saved, once you're justified? Notice thus far, y'all see what Paul's doing here? No opposition, no opposition, no accusation, no condemnation, and now what's he arguing for? No separation. The question is, are you secure? Can you lose it? Well, let me ask this. Are you and I the focal point of any of these verses? No. It's all about God. Why is there no opposition? Because God happens to love you. Why is there no accusation? Because he has declared you righteous. Why is there no condemnation? Because your defense lawyer is perfect in defending you. And now, why is there no separation? Because in verse 35, can those things happen to you as a Christian? Tribulation, peril, distress, even sword, the death. Can any of those things happen to a Christian? Cable TV says it doesn't. You ever look at some of those preachers on cable? Some of those, man, would argue opposite. You watch out. There's some preachers out there in some certain denominations will say those things are impossible for a believer. Those things can't happen to a believer. God saves you. You are healthy, wealthy, and wise. You are blessed, right? Be careful. There's people out there who say those things can't happen. But Paul says here, no, it's the other way around. Not only can those things happen, they will happen to you. And when they do, it doesn't mean that you've been separated from the love of Christ. Because nothing can separate you. Nothing can separate you. Not even the worst of things. Not even nakedness. Oh! Verse 36, he substantiates this with an Old Testament quote. For just as it is written in the Psalms, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Can you be a Christian and be slaughtered for the sake of God? Yes, you can. According to David, you can. But will it separate you from the love of Christ? Look at verse 37. In all these things, all of them, we are overwhelmingly or more than conquerors through him who loved us. When those things happen here, it's literally translated, you are far more than just a conqueror in Christ. Not only will those things not separate you from the love of Christ, they actually prove me to be God's and to be loved by God. That he would choose me worthy to go through those things for his sake. Good friend of mine, pastor in Texas, got a brain tumor on Thanksgiving about, oh gosh, almost, I guess, 4 years ago now. Perfectly healthy, walking across the room, just passes out, has a seizure, falls to the floor. They rush him to the ER. They find out he's got a mass in his frontal lobe, and it's not good, so not good. They call in a specialist, and they have to do surgery that night. They bring in all his family. They don't know if he's going to make surgery. Surgery goes well, but on the backside of it, they determine what kind of tumor it is. They give him a year to live, and they tell him he needs to start spending as much time with his family as possible. And when that happened, you had a lot of people that just felt sorry for him. I mean, as anybody would, you just, oh my gosh, you know, devastating deal. And, you know, one of the cool things about just his testimony in the midst of it was his ability to stand up and say, man, don't feel sorry for me. Don't use this as an excuse to get mad at God and to blame God. How could this happen? And, you know, he said, God chose me for this. God counted me worthy for this. And if he takes my life for this, he's going to be glorified in this. And so this is just now more of an opportunity for me to demonstrate the power of Christ through me in weakness, not just in strength. And that's a great, healthy, biblical view. Understand, no, God's not evil. I'm not trying to get God off the hook on this. He sovereignly allowed it to happen. Could he have stopped it? Sure. But he allowed it to happen so that in it, through my weakness, he would be made strong. He would be glorified before all. And now use that as a testimony. Now, by God's grace, he is in complete remission. There is no evidence of a tumor there at all. They've extended his prognosis now to 10 to 15 years. They think it's a good chance it'll come back, but right now he's walking really in complete healing, which is fascinating. But in that moment of fear, he had a great understanding that not even this will separate me from the love of Christ. How sure is Paul that nothing can separate you from the love of Christ in salvation? Look at 38 and 39. You might want to circle these verses, tattoo them on your forehead, whatever you want to do. For I am convinced... Paul wavering on maybe not here? No. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, that is no event, angels nor principalities, that is no being, A principality would be a demon there. Nor things present or things to come. That is no time. Or no power. That's any political force or entity that is out there. Nor any height, nor depth. That is no place. No event, no being, no time, no entity, no place. Or any other created thing, just in case we miss something. At no time, in no place, in no way, can no body separate you from the love of God that is in Christ in your salvation. Period. That is Paul's anthem of praise. You and I are secure, not because we're brilliant enough to figure out our need for Christ, but because God stooped down and he grabbed hold of us. And once God grabs a hold of you, there is nothing that can pull you from his grip. Now, verse 31 through 39 is the point of all that we're about to read. God's election should lead you to worship, right? And that's what Paul did in those verses. That's what election should do. Now, for many of you, it's going to trip you up, make you mad. That's what it's meant to do. That's supposed to be your response after reading Romans 8 and 9. It's hallelujah. I don't know why God doesn't choose everybody, right? I'm just thankful that he chose me. I'm incredibly beyond words that he would see fit to choose me from the mire of my sin and pull me out and secure me and never let me go. And not only should it lead you to worship, when we get to chapter 10, it should also motivate you to evangelize. So wait till we get to 10. We'll talk about that. But Paul knows there are some of us in here in this room who've got a hard time with understanding this because we're still stuck on verse 28 through 30. That God would choose some and not others. So thus we have chapter 9. Let's talk about why predestination exists. So just when Paul introduced the idea of justification in chapter 3 through 5, he had to vindicate some concerns of antinomianism in chapter 6 and 7, right? Remember how Paul brought forth the doctrine of justification and security, and that led to, well, I guess I can go do whatever I want. So he had to call a timeout, put it in parentheses, let me deal with chapter 6 and 7, come back to it in chapter 8. Well, now we're back to it, but now another issue is popping up. And this, truth be known, is the real reason for chapter 9, because another issue pops up that people could get mad at Paul over here, and that is the issue of not antinomianism, but anti-Semitism. If election is a true doctrine, and it is, and God chose some and he didn't choose others, then what about the Jew? Because they don't put their faith in Christ. Are they not of the elect? Well, then God must be anti-Jew. God must have forsaken his plan. Didn't he choose them? Isn't that this chosen nation? But yet they don't trust in Christ. So God must have failed. God must be anti-Semitic. He must be against the Jew here, right? Is that the case? Is God anti-Semitic? No. Is Christianity anti-Semitic? No. And this isn't talking about just the issue of like racism here. This is the idea that God must not be for the Jew in salvation. He's against them. So we're going to deal with that. The assumption is this, by the way. Didn't God say that every Jew would be saved? We're going to deal with that in chapter 9. Why then has Israel turned? That's chapter 10. And is there a future hope for the nation of Israel? Is there a future day for them? That's chapter 11. That's kind of the flow where we're going. So 9, 10, 11 is asking, is God unfaithful to his promises that were made to the nation of Israel? So Paul's going to talk about that. How about Israel? Let's talk about Israel. Verse 1, chapter 9, concerning Israel. Paul says, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies within me in the Holy Spirit. Paul's saying, listen, I swear by God that what I'm about to tell you is the absolute truth. I am not lying. Verse 2 and 3, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Does the doctrine of election rub Paul too? It does. Does Paul understand that God chose some and not others? It does. And Paul says, listen, as much in verse 31 and 39 as I am thankful for what God did for me, truth be known, I would give up my salvation if it meant my kinsmen, my brothers, could be saved. That's the same way, I mean, that's that passage right there is how I have felt against the backdrop of my own family. Going, God, I'm so incredibly thankful to have been saved by your grace, chosen and redeemed. But I would give it all up if you would save my parents. I'd give it all up if you would save my brother, right? It's that idea. I've felt that. I've weighed in that. Of God, I would trade this. And that's what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, if given the choice, I would go to hell and let them go free. Is Paul anti-Semitic here? No. Paul's saying, I grieve for my people. I love my people. I wish that they would put their faith in Christ. And in verse 4 and 5, he reasserts the blessed privilege of being a Jew. And notice all these aspects again of being a Jew. In verse 4, notice here several characteristics. These Jews who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. And it's true. God said, out of all the nations, I call Israel my son. As a nation, God chose them. Right? Not only that, what else belongs to them in verse 4? The glory. The glory. The glory is the very presence of God. It's the Shekinah. It's the very presence of God that dwelled in Israel. Nowhere else. If you ever got a postcard from Israel, it was never like, hey, come and see our beautiful rivers and come and see our awesome mountains. No, it's like, hey, come over here to Israel. We've got God. That's what their postcard would say. Right? The glory belonged to Israel. Didn't belong to any other nation. His presence dwelt there. Not only that, what else belonged to them? The covenants. The covenants. And they did. The Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the new covenant. God made no other oaths to other nations. He made it to Israel. Not only that, what else belongs to them? The giving of the law. And they did. They had the law. Only Israel got the Bible. Psalm 147, only Israel has the ordinances of God. So they had the law. Not only that, what else did they have? They had the temple services. Did Israel have a way to approach God? Yes. They had a high priest who would sacrifice on their behalf in the temple. They had a way to approach this God. And not only that, what else did they have? They had the promises. The promises. They always said, and they still do at the end of Passover, next year in Jerusalem. Next year in Jerusalem, right? They knew the Messiah would come for them. And they missed it, but they knew he would come for them. They had the promises. And in verse 5, what else did they have? The fathers. The patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And through their seed would come the Messiah. So did Paul love his people? Did he think much of the nation that he came from? Absolutely. The question is, did those promises in verse 4, did they fail somehow? Was God a liar? It says he adopted them as sons. Are they no longer his sons? What's the deal here? That's what a Jew's thinking when they understand election. They're thinking God failed. He lied in his promise. He didn't really choose Israel. In verse 6, Paul's going to say, God is not a liar. It's just that you had a major misunderstanding of what being chosen meant. And he makes a statement here that if you were a Jew, would literally make your head fall off. All right? In verse 6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. Here's what you misunderstood. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Whoa! Paul just said, not all Jews are really Jews. What are you talking about? He just said, not everybody that comes from Israel is truly from Israel. You had a misunderstanding. And what Paul's going to say is, the Jew just felt that just because I was born an Israelite, that I was of the chosen nation. No. Being a physical descendant of Abraham does not make you saved. It is believing as Abraham believed. It is being chosen in the salvific sense, not in the nationalistic sense, that makes you saved. Not all Israel is Israel. This is a huge concept in your New Testament in understanding salvation here. Look at this. He says, just because you're physically descended from Jacob doesn't make you God's covenant people. Now, this, by the way, isn't the first time or the first time this idea has come up. Do you know who else said this before Paul did in your New Testament? Somebody else preached this idea? John the Baptist said this. Do not say we are all Abraham. We are all of Abraham. Because if all God wanted were physical kids, what could God do? He could raise them up from the rocks, right? If all God wanted was just physical descendants, they could raise, which Israel, by the way, has a lot of. They have a lot of rocks. Jesus said it well. Jesus also said this. He said, when the Jews said, we are Abraham's offspring. And Jesus said, you seek to kill me. You guys are seeking to kill me. This Abraham, he didn't do that. Nah, you're not of Abraham. Your father is who? The devil. That's what Jesus said. Don't say because you're a physical descendant of Abraham that you're truly of Abraham. No, your father's the devil. Because Abraham wouldn't want to kill his own Messiah. And you did. Not all Israel is Israel. And I can show you all about how the prophets said virtually the same thing all along. It was your heart that needed circumcision, not just your body. And so Paul says, the reason God's promises have not failed is because for the majority of the Jews out there, the promises couldn't even get applied to. Only those who believe. Woo, big time, huh? So what he's going to do now, Paul's going to use two illustrations to show you that God's choice, God's election, isn't based upon physical lineage, and it's not based upon primogeniture. In other words, who comes first? So look at these two illustrations. One illustration is of Isaac and Ishmael, and the other illustration is of Jacob and Esau. Let's go to your forefathers, and let me show you how God chose them. And it's not like you think it is. Look at verse 7 and 8. Let's go to our first illustration. Neither are they all children because they are of Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. When you think of Abraham's kids, who do you think of primarily? When you think of Abraham's kids, who's the big boy? Isaac, right? Is he the only kid Abraham had? No, he's not. He had others. Others of which many could claim their genealogical history back to Abraham, right? So can the Ishmaelites, can they claim their lineage back to Abraham? Absolutely. But are they all chosen? No. One of them was called Midian, and they became the Midianites. All of them were children by the flesh, by birth, but only one of his children was a child of the promise, Isaac. God chose Isaac, not the others, by which the covenantal nation would come. Right? Is that true? It's true. So Paul uses this illustration to say, you're not saved by genealogy. You're saved by choice. God chose one kid to bear the promise, not all the other kids. Verse 9, he expands. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. That verse shows that the giving of the birth of Isaac could not occur unless something was present. What is it that had to be present in order for that miracle child to come? Answer, God. God had to be present for that child to come. I will come, God says, and then you'll have a kid. I'm going to initiate this, and then you're going to have a kid. So, can you be physically born a child of God? No. Remember what John said in John chapter 1? To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become sons of God. Those who are born not of flesh and blood, John said, but of God. God has to give birth to this thing, right? Well, remember Nicodemus to Jesus? What did Jesus tell him he had to do? You had to be born again. You talking about physical birth? No, there's got to be a spiritual birth that's going to make you a son of God. The point is, physical birth doesn't make you God's. God makes you God's, all right? Not physical birth. In verse 10, Paul's going to say, the story of Isaac and Ishmael, not enough for you? How about the one of Isaac's kids, Jacob and Esau? Look at this in verse 10. And not only this, but there was Rebecca. Oh, Rebecca. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father, Isaac. So, one woman, one daddy, two kids. Verse 11 and 12. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, oh, watch out for this one, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Now, verse 11, what did the choice of Jacob not become conditioned on? Deeds. Did God choose Jacob because of his works? Because he did awesome, and God said, all right, he's mine. Right? No. Paul goes out of his way to make this clear in verse 10. He said, in other words, we didn't have 10 years under our belt to watch little Jacob and little Esau and figure out which one's going to be better and then choose him. We didn't have time to watch little Jacob do his chores and obey his parents and watch the hairy twin rebel, all right? We didn't get that. So not only is God's choice not predicated upon genealogy, your physical descendancy, but his choice is also not predicated upon what's called primogeniture, which is who came first. This is not an example of God looking down through time. See, foresight would be God looking down at Jacob and Esau going, all right, who's gonna do better? Ah, he is. All right, he's mine. That's foresight. That removes God's sovereignty. This is God choosing. When did he choose Jacob? When he was 10, doing good works? When did he choose him? Before he was ever born. Before he was ever born. God's choice is not predicated upon deeds. It's not predicated upon the smartest of the smartest. It's conditioned only upon God's own choice, his own purposes. Verse 13, he quotes Malachi. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What does that mean, by the way? You want to know what that means? So I can not leave you in despair. Does God hate me? Does he hate? The word hated literally means in the Hebrew to pass over. That's what the word means. It's used in Deuteronomy for a man that has two wives and he gives special preference to one and not the other. That's the idea. God didn't hate Esau with an emotion like you and I have come to know the term hate. He simply chose Jacob and he passed over Esau. In doing so, God gave him over to his own instincts. That's what happened. Could God have chosen Esau instead? Sure, he could have. What would have happened to Jacob? He would have been given over to his instincts, and he would have probably gone on to be a perverse liar, as he was showing himself to be. And Esau, God could have broken him and brought him to faith, and thus the Jews wouldn't be called the Israelites, they would be called the Edomites, because that's what Esau's mind was called. But it was God's choice, and he chose Jacob. So those two illustrations are in the bag thus far. Number one, the first illustration with Isaac and Ishmael shows us that the choice of God is not predicated upon physical genealogy. And then secondly, the illustration of Jacob and Esau shows us that the choice of God is not predicated upon your deeds, good or bad, or is it based upon primogenitor? Who would typically be given the blessing to? The firstborn, but it wasn't. God didn't choose him. Chose the secondborn. The older will serve the younger. So it's not based upon genealogy. It's not based upon deeds. It's not based upon primogenitor. What's it based on? God's choice. His infinite purposes. We haven't talked about what those purposes are yet. We don't always know. But it's certainly not based upon deeds. How many are thankful for that, by the way? Look around this room. Is this the brightest of the brightest in here? You guys just the smartest ones who figured it out on your own? You know, and chose God because you are so much better than everybody else out there that can't find their way to God? No. Chose you out of his dang mercy. Just look in the mirror. Evident. All right? Now, in verse 14, what question might typically come from this that Paul anticipates? When it comes to choice, what's the typical question that comes? Look at this. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? Meganoita. May never be. Why does Paul say there's no injustice? Because the natural response that we have to election is injustice. That's not fair. It's not fair that he'd choose Jacob and not Esau. Jacob didn't have choice? What's the deal? We just robots? Man, that's not fair. The assumption here, what should God have done according to that type of complaint? When we insinuate that that's not fair, what are we saying God should have done? Should have chosen all. That's what we want. Now, you're reading into God's understanding of justice. We'll get there in a second. What we want is not send everybody to hell, that's send us to hell. We want you choose everybody. Right? We want to become Unitarians all of a sudden because we don't want to know that a loving God could send good people like me to hell, right? And we say it's not fair, it's unjust, it's unjust that God would do that. No one ever says, except over here with Melissa, no one would ever say, that's not fair. God should have sent us all to hell, right? He should have sent us all to hell. It's not fair. Nobody ever says that, right? We all think we should all go to heaven. No, no one says that. The injustice, according to us, is that God didn't take everybody. Let me give you an illustration, and this is pretty explicit and vile, but I need to make the point. Let me talk to you guys for just a second, all two of you in the room right now. Good night. Where's all our guys? Did you get raptured? Is your husband gone? you two fellas, let's pretend for a moment you're married and you have kids, all right? Let's say right now that 10 guys break into your house while we're in this residency program. They break into your house, they take all your possessions, they rape your wife, and they kill all your kids. Kill all your kids, and they rape your wife. And then they kill her. And by some stroke of justice, the judge, after they get caught, turns to you. And before the death sentence falls on all 10 of these guys, all right, for what they've done, he says to you, you have the choice, based upon some ancient law that has been unknown till now, that you can free any or all of them. If you would like. You can free any or all these 10 guys for what they've done. As long as they don't run the streets in their vileness, but instead you adopt them. And you take these guys, and you have to adopt them into your home. You have to bestow all your wealth upon them that would have been given to your original kids, and you have to give it to them, and you have to make them your own. All right? That's the deal. What would you do? What would you do in that crazy, insane illustration? Mega anointed, right? 10 of them, remember. 10 guys. They raped and killed your wife and your kids. And they all thought they were right in doing it, by the way. And even in the understanding that they could be set free, they're looking at you in the courtroom and they're spitting at you and saying, if given the chance, I'd kill you too. Now, again, if you were to do this somehow, you couldn't just set them free, because we can't have crooks, you know, continuing to run the streets here. You've got to adopt them. You've got to give them the place of your kids. What would you do? Would you take any of them? No. Heck no, you wouldn't. Not only that, you'd say, I want to be the one who pulls the trigger. I want to execute them. Right? That's what we'd want to say. But let's suppose you did take just one of them. You didn't take all 10. You didn't take 3, 5. You just took one. What would the American populace say about that? You just took one. They'd say, that man is not right in the head. Something is wrong with that dude. He is nuts, right? And that is literally immoral to even suggest that even one of those should live. They all should die for what they did. How could you just take, well, it's crazy. Why would you take any of them, right? Why would he say that? Because everybody in America has a clear understanding of guilt and of righteousness. We have an understanding that they deserve to die. Another question, what's worse? What those guys did to your family or what you did to Christ? What's worse? And yet, what does man say? Man says, that is wrong. How could he not take all? How could God not take everybody? Right? You see, we got to flip when it happens to us. When we put ourselves in the picture, we get a flip. We go, man, that's not fair. No, you got the wrong view of justice. It's not, why couldn't God take all? Why should God take anybody? We all deserve to die. The fact that he would choose even one is an act of mercy. It's an act of grace. No, they don't deserve it. In fact, none of them deserved it. He's not obligated to take them all. What he's obligated to do is sentence them all to death. That's what he's obligated to do. That's what invoke his justice. So don't say it's unjust. It's not fair that he didn't take all of them. No, it's not fair that he didn't kill all of them. That's what's not fair. The Bible flips it. It's the complete opposite of what you and I think. Paul says, may it never be. Because in verse 15, that God's choice is not based on justice. When God saves us by his choice, is that an act of justice? It's not an act of justice. It's an act of mercy. If God acts on his justice, we would all be Esau'd. We would all be hated. We would all be passed over if it's based on justice. Look at verse 15. What's it based on? For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. What is God's choice? What is his election based on? Justice or mercy? It's based on mercy. Y'all notice where that's quoted from, by the way? That is from Exodus 33. Y'all remember what happened in Exodus 33? It is right after the golden calf incident. Right? Where God almost incinerated all of his people for what they just did. But what did he do? Instead, he showed compassion. Right? So is election an act of justice? No. It's an act of mercy and love. It's not a matter of why doesn't God save all, but rather Why is it God saves any? That's the question. In verse 16, here's Paul's summary. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What is the it there, by the way, in that verse? It does not depend. Salvation. Salvation. It doesn't rest on man's choosing, that is his willing, or it does not rest on man's running, which is his efforts. It's not on your choosing, and it's not on your efforts. Aren't you glad, again, that God didn't choose us on the basis of being the best of humanity? I believe I would be hosed. All right, real quick. In verse 17, Paul gives another illustration, only this time, instead of a positive illustration of God's choosing, he's going to show the other side of it, of his passing over. And how God can, in choosing to not save somebody, use a sinful, wicked human being for other purposes. And what you see is God can use Peter for God's glory, and God can use Judas as God's glory, right, for his glory. Either one. Noble purposes or unnoble purposes, both can be used for his glory. And he's going to show you the other side of this coin, that in his not choosing, as emotionally painful as that is for us, it still glorifies God. Because his positive choosing glorifies his mercy, his not choosing glorifies his justice. Both of them glorify God. Who's he going to use as the example here? Let's go back to old Pharaoh. Look at this, verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So why does God use this man and his wickedness? To display God's power to the world. Verse 18, so then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Notice how verse 16 and 18 begin. So then, verse 16 was preceded by an Old Testament example of God's mercy. Verse 18 was preceded by an Old Testament example of God's justice. Paul's argument here is that in a world full of sinful humanity, God can take some out to be a demonstration of his grace, and he can leave some and give them over their desires as to show his righteous wrath. Is God allowed to do that? Yes, he is. Can you accuse him of doing anything unfair or unjust by not choosing somebody? No, you can't. If you understand Romans 1 through 3 correctly, then you understand God is not unfair in not choosing somebody else. Still is emotionally painful. Still hurts. Still grieves my soul for the ones that I'm convinced are not of the elect, at least at this point. If God did not choose my daughters, would grieve my soul. But in my theology, is God still good? Yes, he is. Is he still just? Yes, he is. So you have to separate in some ways the human emotion from it, as painful as it is, and understand God is still good. He's still holy. He's still glorified, whether it's in his mercy to save some or in his justice to give others over. It is all part of God's purposes that we can't understand. More on that in a second. Verse 19, though, here's another question you see coming a mile away. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? You ever ask that question? How can he condemn a sinner when the sinner's purpose from the very beginning was to be given over? In other words, how can you judge a guy who never otherwise had a chance? You know, you're holding this guy at fault, but you never give him a chance, right? Ever thought about that? In verse 20, Paul's going to answer, and you're not going to like it. But he's correct. Look at verse 20. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God. The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? In other words, are you going to call God to a standard outside of himself? Who do you think you are? You think your purposes are better than God's purposes for why you would have chosen this person and God didn't? And so now you're going to talk back with God. Who made you to begin with, you or God? God. He created you for a purpose, chose you for a purpose. In verse 21, here's an illustration. Does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What's the clay here symbolically? Us. Notice verse 21. Where is it he draws the righteous vessel from? Very important phrase there. The same lump. Where do the elect come from? The same lump as the non-elect. So is God taking good people and hardening them for hell? Is that what this is saying? Is that what verse 18 is saying? No. Not saying that. Be careful. There's two doctrines. There is predestination, and there is the doctrine known as double predestination. I do not hold to a double predestination. And here's the idea. Some people want to say that, God just, his choosing beginning of the time was, there is just two fish bowls, all right? And God just said, all right, you're going here in the saved, and here you're going here in the unsaved. And from the very beginning, that's it. The idea is this. There is one fishbowl. We were all in it. And we were all going to hell. Okay? There wasn't just this new... It's not like there was this neutral fishbowl here. And God chose some here and some here. There was one fishbowl. Everybody was going to hell. Out of God's mercy, he plucked a few out. Out of his mercy, to demonstrate his grace and his mercy and his love in that graciousness. The rest, says he hardened, meaning he just gave over to where they already were. They allowed them to go into the midst of their own depravity, which was already there. And in doing so, God glorifies his justice for dealing with sin. Right? That's the idea there. And so, those he passes over, he's simply saying to them, he's simply giving them over to their own will. Letting them do what they want. That's the idea of Romans 1, retribution. Point here, Paul just says, silence your mouth. God is God, and God can do what he wants. And so in your own finite minds, be careful about talking back to God. Yes, human emotion, it's frustrating, it hurts, I don't get it. There's always an enigma in there of why God chose some and not. I don't know. And it doesn't seem sad to me. Yes, human emotion, but be careful about arguing back to God as if you're going to call God to a standard outside of himself. Like, hey, God, I know you're God, but I'm calling you to my standard because my standard wouldn't do that. Who are you? What are you doing? I made you. You're the pot. You don't talk back to the potter. You don't tell me what justice and mercy is to look like. I'm the one who made you. I am the one who understands justice and mercy. You're going to have to trust me on this thing. That's the idea of what Paul's getting at. Again, the Bible is not asking the same question that man is asking. How can a loving God let good people go to hell? The Bible's not asking that question. The Bible's asking, how can a holy and righteous God allow sinful people into his presence? Answer, only out of mercy. That's it. In verse 22, he says, let me reverse your errant thinking. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? How does God feel toward these wicked sinners? According to that verse, he endures with much patience. So concerning those of us who believe erroneously that do evil, rebel against the righteousness of God, those of us who are actually fitted or prepared for destruction, right? What if instead of incinerating us like he should, all of us, He was actually patient with some of them, so that out of his mercy they might be saved. Paul says, instead of putting God in your shoes, put yourself in his. Put yourself in his. In verse 23, we see the greater purpose of election here. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Notice a pronoun that is inserted here that was not in verse 22. He. All of us were born vessels of wrath, fitted for destruction. Anybody disagree with that? But in verse 23, God intervened to fit the elect for his riches for glory. For the non-elect, he simply lets them go in the direction they're in. But for the elect, God intervenes. In verse 24, who are the vessels of mercy made up of? Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. Who can he call? Who can he save? Anybody he wants. Jews, Gentiles. In verse 25, 26, he goes to Hosea, where he talks about the future ingathering of Israel. Even though they were idolaters and alien to him, God said he would call them forth and make them mine. And here Paul applies it to Gentiles. And he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So those who are not his were made his. So God is in the habit of taking enemies and making them sons and daughters. That's exactly what God does. And that demonstrates his mercy and richness. Now, verse 27 and following, he's going to show you that this idea of setting aside Israel to go after Gentiles, it's not merely just, but it was also predicted. It's nothing new. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. So does Isaiah say that all Jews will be saved simply because they're Jews and they were born under Abraham? No, even Isaiah said in his day that only a remnant will actually enter into the kingdom. Not all Israel are Israel. Only those whom God chose of that chosen nation. In verse 28, God's edict or judgment goes forth. And then in verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left us a posterity. You can circle the word posterity and connect it to the word in verse 27, remnant. It's the same idea. God had to leave just a little remnant to be saved. Otherwise, at the end of verse 29, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Had God not intervened and saved just a little remnant, we would have had total annihilation. God had to act in mercy to have any Jews get into the kingdom. So is it unbiblical for God to not have to save the great majority of Jews out there? No. It was actually predicted in Isaiah. And so verse 30 to 33, he concludes that Israel is out and Gentiles are in. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. What was the law meant to bring you to, by the way? What was the law meant to bring you to, ultimately? It's meant to bring you to death of self and then faith in Christ, right? Well, they didn't come to it. Why? Because of verse 32 and 33, something made them mad. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. And he who believes in him will not be disappointed. They stumbled over it rather than pointing them to Christ. Who's the classic guy you think of in the New Testament who just could not come to Christ? Remember the rich young ruler? Comes, hey man, just go sell everything you have. Ugh, I can't do it. Walks away. That in verse 33, incidentally, is the book of Isaiah, where Israel is about to be destroyed by the Assyrians. And instead of turning to God, they look to the Egyptians and to their gods. And Isaiah says there that God's own word became a stumbling block to them. Paul takes that text there and he applies it to Jesus Christ. Some people can look upon Jesus and trust him. Other people can look upon Jesus and stumble over him and then get angry at him because their toe got stubbed, right? So chapter 9, is God just in setting aside Israel? Paul's answer is yes. He is not obligated to any man. It doesn't matter your lineage. Doesn't matter your morality. Doesn't matter your primogeniture. God is not obligated to save you. If anything, he's obligated to condemn you. Your salvation is simply the result of his mercy. And so that should lead you to worship. So we'll stop there. We'll talk about this more next week. But understand this. Election is not easy, and I'm not saying it is. So does God save or do I save? Well, yes. Right? You can't. Do you have to respond in belief? Yes, you do. Do you have to put your faith in Christ? Yes, you do. Can you do that apart from God? No. So there is this umbrella of sovereignty that is over you in election, but some sense of lateral free will underneath that sovereignty by which you respond. Can I explain how those two get connected? I cannot. And you can't either, and nobody else can. There is an enigma in this that you'll never be able to understand. I don't know, right? But I cannot escape predestination. It's not that chapter 8 and 9 is difficult to understand. It's actually easy to understand. It's hard to accept. That's what it is. You can't get around predestination. You cannot get around it. It is there. God chose you. So that is not meant to lead you into despair. Bitter at God because he didn't choose your mom, didn't choose your kid. It's meant to leave you in chapter 8, verse 31 through 39, singing an anthem of praise. Does election prevent you from sharing your faith? A lot of people don't like Calvinism because they're like, yeah, why would I share? If God chooses them, who cares? I would say to you, see also Romans chapter 10. We'll see that next week. Go and worship. You are redeemed. Take care. See you next week.